early Christians were frequently criticized and slandered by the pagans round about them. But it amazes me to read that literature and to have them, after they've gone on a tirade about this sect that was everywhere spoken against, to then have to admit, oh, but what wonderful marriages and families they have. That is found in numerous places in the first and second century literature, and I always marvel at that, and I think, would people say that about us today? Would people say, well, we may disagree with them about this doctrinal point or that doctrinal point, but we sure have to admit that they have just wonderful, fulfilling, and enriched marriages and family. I hope more and more that we can be distinctive in that people can see in us the love of Christ. I like to tell my congregation back in Kirkland that when the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake, mediocrity is not an option. And that is especially true in regards to our own life in the home. It's in the oasis of the family where you will find the greatest source of fulfillment and satisfaction, or if it goes badly, it can be the greatest source of bitterness, frustration, and heartache. So as we talk tonight about home improvement and God's solution for successful homes, the stakes could not be higher. And I hope this material will not just be informational, but motivational and inspirational, and if required, transformational in nature as well. And I want to focus this weekend as much as possible on the transformation part of that. You know, knowledge is of no value unless you put it to use. So at the end of each of these lessons, I'm going to have some practical homework, some ways to apply the principles that I hope will help to transform you and your habits and your lives in a very positive way. Sometimes people ask the question, well, what's a good marriage really worth? J.P. Morgan, the famous multi-billionaire of the 19th century, said, I would gladly exchange my multi-billion dollar fortune for one good marriage. So if you are here tonight and you are blessed with a loving home, it is worth an insurmountable amount of money. It is a priceless thing. Now, before we get into our message tonight, I want to ask a favor of you. It's going to take a lot of discipline. We've passed out this colorful handout with all of these lessons and all this material in it. Would you do me a favor and set that off to the side so I can have eye contact with you tonight? And you can have this to take home for reference. And if you happen to miss some of the sessions, you can fill in the blanks at home. I don't want you reading ahead and seeing some of my jokes and laughing prematurely or anything like that. I want us to be on the same page if we possibly can. So I would appreciate that very, very much. I want to begin with a simple question. Have you ever given somebody, maybe a dear friend of yours, a constructive suggestion, criticism, because you really want to help them, and you thought that they would, you know, realize where you were coming from, and that you were just trying to give them some feedback that you thought they might value. But instead of them appreciating what you had to say, you can relate all too well to this Hagar the Horrible strip, where all these arrows are coming at him. And he says very sadly and kind of in a surprised way, some people just can't take criticism. Let me see your hands. How many of you have experienced that? Been there, done that? I mean, who of us have not, particularly in this politically correct age, you know, given somebody some constructive feedback and instead they just really reacted negatively to what we thought would be something that would be helpful. Unfortunately, when people say things that are meant to be constructive and the reaction is not a positive one, it causes many people then to overreact and to decide, wow, I'm not going to say anything to anybody ever again if I can avoid it. I mean, some of you may have had a wonderful mother like I have. My beloved 89-year-old mother is still living in Temple Terrace, Florida. It was a joy to visit with her last night. And when I grew up, she told us and my three siblings, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Any of you all have a parent like that? You know, there's a sense in which that's a wise, good piece of advice. But sadly, there's another sense in which if that's taken to be that you shouldn't ever give anybody any constructive feedback or any admonitions or any kind of criticisms at all because it might be viewed as negative, I'm here tonight to say that that reaction is not only unhealthy when it comes to iron sharpeneth iron type relationships, but it is clearly not biblical. It's an unscriptural way to deal with our interpersonal relationships. And it can be a problem in marriage as well. So, criticism is certainly a very potent force, and it needs to be dealt with very carefully, but it shouldn't be avoided altogether. So I ask the question tonight, is criticism always a bane? Or can it actually be a blessing and maybe even a doorway to intimacy? We're going to talk tonight about ways that it can be a blessing. One of the most impactful books that I've ever had an opportunity to read is a book by Dr. John Lewis Lund, and it's entitled How to Avoid Physical Divorce by Avoiding Spiritual or Emotional Divorce. And the basis of Dr. Lund's premise is really pretty obvious. He says the reason why people choose to get married is because they have fallen in love and there are these emotional bonds that have been created, and eventually you can't think of the future without that person being in it. And you just want that person in your life because you feel so close to them. So, will you marry me? I mean, that's what happens. First, you bond emotionally and spiritually, and then you go ahead and make it permanent. But sadly, too often, it's just a few years down the road. And instead of feeling emotionally close to this person, I've seen cases where they can't even stand to be in the same room with one another. Where at once they were just lost in each other's eyes at the altar. Now they're just filled with bitterness and even hatred toward the other party. And you just can't wait to call this quits and to sign those divorce papers. And Dr. Lund, who's an expert marriage and family counselor, said, obviously what's happened is, though they started off being very close at the wedding and in the honeymoon period, something happens along the way to sever these emotional bonds so that they no longer feel bonded or one. So first they divorce emotionally or spiritually, and then that's when they decide, let's just call it quits. I don't want to be with you anymore. So he said, if we can just study and determine what is it that causes the severing of these emotional bonds, then we can avoid divorce, because if you can keep the couple bonded emotionally, they'll want to stay together. And it's a fascinating book about the different things that sever emotional bonds in relationships, and particularly in marriage, and how you can avoid those things. And I was just amazed, because I've done a lot of marriage counseling myself, to find that there was one culprit that just kept on coming up that was just a huge precursor to couples deciding to call it quits. One major factor that caused these emotional bonds to be severed. And that was the day that your spouse stops being your biggest cheerleader and becomes your biggest critic. The day that your home is manifested by chronic, caustic criticism is the day the bloom is off the rose. And if that is not altered over time, eventually, you will either wind up in the divorce court or you will wind up like two ships passing in the night maybe still together, but only in name. And I began to reflect upon the importance of the giving and receiving of criticism, and how the Bible deals with these principles a lot. I could never remember in my entire life hearing a sermon on this subject. So I decided I need to work up one, because this is really an important subject. How can we take something that's normally a bane and turn it into a blessing? We're going to look first at some biblical instructions about this subject. Then we're going to look, secondly, at how to give constructive criticism. And just as importantly, when you're on the receiving end, how do you appropriately receive criticism? And we're going to begin by looking first at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So as I said, we're going to look at biblical instructions, how to give constructive criticism, and then how to receive it. This is a very familiar text. I want us to look at it with fresh eyes. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "And why do you so look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother or to your son, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye or your wife's eye, as the case may be." Now, obviously, when Jesus first gave the Sermon on the Mount, he just was talking about relationships in the body of Christ, and he just talks about your brother. But doesn't this apply just as equally to your child or your spouse or any person in the family where you have a difference or a dispute that you need to work through? The first thing that Jesus says, in essence, is if you're going to really work on a relationship, instead of focusing on the other person and the other person's faults, the first thing you need to do is look to self rather than focusing on the other person. I had to get a chuckle out of hearing about a fellow who went to a marriage counselor. And the marriage counselor said, "How are you? How may I help you?" And he said, "Well, I'm not doing too well. I'm having trouble in my marriage." And the marriage counselor says, "Well, how do you think I can help?" And he said, "Well, first of all, I'm here today to confess to you my wife's faults. That's where we need to start." And I had to appreciate the man's honesty about his agenda. He was there to focus in and confess his wife's faults. I imagine the wife would have some things to say about his faults too, right? But if all you can focus in on is the other person and the speck in their eye, you're usually not going to make much progress. And I have to tell you that women can have this challenge as well. In fact, I have, over the years, noticed that sometimes women start dating men and they start viewing them like a real estate investor views a fixer-upper property. You know, instead of appreciating them for what they are, they think, "Oh, this person has potential. You know, if I can just change this and change that and, you know, kind of transform them into what I know they can be." The problem is most people, they don't want to enter into a relationship as somebody's fixer-upper project. I mean, for the most part, when you marry someone, hopefully you're committed to helping each other grow in Christ and that kind of thing. But for the most part, what you see is what you get. I mean, you need to learn to love and accept them as much as possible as they are. And Jesus is saying that when you deal with relationships, before you look at the speck in your brother's eye, look in the mirror. What can I do to improve this marriage? What can I do to improve my family? What can I admit that I need to work on first? And then we'll talk about maybe some of the things that you'd like your spouse to do differently. If both parties can look in the mirror and try to assess what they can do better, you're going to have a much more likely positive end result to that marriage counseling session, right? So Jesus says, look to your self. Look in the mirror first. But he doesn't say, look in the mirror only. He doesn't say, it's not ever appropriate to talk about the speck in your brother or sister's or wife's or child's eye. The whole answer is not to deal with oneself alone. Though you're supposed to look at yourself first. After you've honestly tried to assess where you can improve in your own faults and confess those to yourself and to God first, then it is appropriate to talk to the other party about concerns that you have about them. Because obviously, how are things ever going to get better unless we're able to truly be authentic and share constructive feedback with the other party? In fact, that's what true friends are all about, right? Proverbs 27 and verse 6, Solomon said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." I mean, if you've got a speck in your eye, and someone's trying to help you to get that speck out, they're your friend or they're your enemy? Well, if they help you get this speck out of your eye, they're your friend. My wife likes to remind me constantly, "Honey, I'm on your side. You know, we're on the same team. I'm not telling you this just to nitpick. I'm telling you this because I think you need to hear this." And she's almost always right. So, I like to think about a constructive criticism, even if it hurts a bit, as this fateful wound of a friend. When my dad was about 40 years old, he had very serious colon cancer. And I will never forget going into the hospital room and being explained to me how they had to take 18 inches out of his colon and what a serious recovery he was going to have to go through. And it was just such a great thing that he lived another 45 years before he passed, and it wasn't a cancer. Now, that scalpel that went in and cut out that colon cancer, that was a wound. That hurt for a time, but because it got out the cancer, it spared his life. It was a great thing. That surgeon was a faithful friend who gave him faithful wounds, not because he wanted to hurt, but because he wanted to help. And he did. And we need people and friends and spouses like that in our lives when we need something to be taken out of our lives before it's too late as well. Now, it's true. If you go in a concordance, you'll not find the term constructive criticism. But you will find the idea throughout the scripture, because the term that the Holy Spirit uses most often is admonition. What is an admonition but sort of a warning, a constructive criticism? I wouldn't continue to go down that path if I were you. I'm concerned about where that might lead. I'm praying for you. That's a constructive criticism. It's an admonition. Romans 15 and verse 14, we're admonished to admonish one another. And I want you to notice what Paul says. He says it takes courage to be filled with goodness. In other words, you have to have the right motive. You're truly doing this to help, not just because you're out to nitpick or be a fault finder. To be filled with goodness and knowledge. In other words, you've got the facts. Able, he says, to admonish one another in love. Literally, the idea is, according to Vine's Dictionary New Testament words, to warn or to instruct in a way that will build a person up spiritually. We need to, in the church, be open to admonish one another because we all want to help each other get to heaven, right? Just make sure you do it because you really care about the people around you and that you got the facts straight before you just go in and make some sort of accusation or some hurtful comment. So how can we best admonish? How can we best give and receive criticism? May we always remember, though it is true that sometimes silence is golden, there are other times when it's just plain yellow. It's cowardice. There are times where we need to speak up and speak out and say the things that need to be said, because we are to be representatives of Jesus Christ to those people around us. One of the things that fascinates me about the Bible is studying about King Solomon. And when I started looking for verses about this subject, I was amazed how many things Solomon had to say about giving and receiving criticism. And I thought, well, now Solomon lived with 1,000 women, had a harem of 700 wives and 300 concubines. How that fits with being the wisest man that ever lived, I have no idea. Doesn't seem like a very wise plan to me. But it gives me insights into a lot of the Proverbs, and he talks a lot about all of this. I want you to notice what he says here. He says in Proverbs 12 and verse 1, "He that hates reproof is stupid, but whosoever loveth instruction and loveth knowledge is wise." So, somebody gives you some constructive feedback, it's just stupid to ignore that and not learn from it and hopefully do better as a result. Proverbs 12, verse 15, "He that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise, but the way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Anybody ever told you, nobody's going to tell me what to do? Solomon says that kind of stubborn spirit is the way of a fool. But the person who's always willing to learn and to grow, they're the person that ultimately grows and becomes truly wise. Proverbs 23 and verse 12, Solomon says, "Don't refuse to accept criticism. Get all the help that you can." Proverbs 13 verse 18, "If you refuse criticism, you will end in poverty and disgrace. If you accept criticism, you're on the road to fame." Don't you appreciate somebody who, when someone gives them an admonition, they're humble about it and they learn from it? And they do better. We need people like that. We need politicians like that too, don't we? Proverbs 25, verse 12. "He wears a badge of honor who accepts a badge of reproof or a badge of criticism." Now, it's not just the Old Testament. The most famous verse about this kind of thing in the New Testament is Ephesians 4 and verse 15. We're admonished to speak the truth in love. Now, let's be honest. If we're always going to speak the truth to our spouses when they ask us certain things, maybe, "How do you think I'm doing as your husband or your wife?" Boy, that's a loaded question. It's a good question to ask occasionally. "Anything I can do to be a better husband or be a better wife?" I used to ask my kids, "Amy, Allison, I want to be the best dad I can possibly be. Is there anything you think I can do to be a better father to you?" And then really be open to what they say. It takes courage to ask those kind of questions. But listen, if the people on the other end answer truthfully, sometimes they're going to say something that isn't necessarily complimentary. But the Bible commands us, this is not a suggestion, this is a command, to speak the truth in an authentic way in love, and beloved, the truth will set you free. Truth of the matter is, all of us are imperfect, right? Anybody here a perfect wife, perfect husband, perfect son or daughter? No, obviously not. So why be defensive? We all need help. It's true of every relationship. And so I encourage folks to be open to feedback and to periodically even ask for feedback. Even though this is true, we tend to shun criticism, dread it, and sometimes even kill the messenger, even though we need it desperately. Let me tell you why we need to be open to feedback, be what the Bible refers to as easily entreated. Kent, have you ever put out a bulletin without having somebody help you proofread it before? How'd that work out for you? I mean, it is so embarrassing to have, "I have so-and-so married to whom? Oh, how could I?" Or you recognize there's a misspelled word or there's something that's wrong grammatically, and then, you know, you let somebody else look at it and they go, hey, what about this and what about that? And you immediately, when someone else points it out, you go, oh, of course! I'm so glad I make that correction before I put it to press. I used to tell my students at Florida College, used to say, would you do me a favor before you turn in your written papers to me? Give it to your roommate or to a friend and have them read it and mark it up and help you with it. That's not cheating. It's just wise. Get a proofreader rather than me, because every time I proofread it, you get marked down on your grade. Why don't you let somebody else help you with that? We all need help in proofreading. We all need help in people pointing out our blind spots. I want you to imagine you're traveling north on I-75 up from Tampa to come to your very nice town of Brooksville. And you've got a guest in the front seat of the car with you, and you have another guest in the back seat. And you put on the blinker, and you're getting ready to change lanes to go into the right lane. And there's a motorcycle there, but it's in your blind spot. It's right there where when you look, you just don't see the motorcycle. So you go ahead, and you go into the lane. And you almost have a terrible accident. The guy lays on his horn, and you know, you can tell that, you know, he was moving this way and that, and then you've got to swerve back into the other lane. You almost lose control of the car, and you're just so relieved that there wasn't some terrible accident. And the fellow in the back seat says, you know, I saw that coming. You know, you turned and you didn't see it, but I turned at the same time and I looked at it from a different angle, and I saw that guy there, and sure enough, you went ahead and almost hit him. And the driver, you know, you're the driver, you say, well, if you saw it and you knew I didn't, why didn't you say something? He said, you know, one of the worst things you can be is a backseat driver. And my mama always told me, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. I mean, you would think, how foolish is that? And yet, a lot of times, people look at what's going on in other people's lives, and they just don't want to meddle, and they don't want to say anything, and it's just not politically correct. And so we watch this disaster happen sometimes because no one cared enough to warn them, to admonish them, to help them. We all need that kind of help. And the more we can talk about this and grow from each other's feedback, the better off we're going to be, and the body of Christ is going to just benefit so greatly from that. Because the worst kind of deception, it seems to me, is self-deception. We all need help from others who can periodically shed light on our blind spots. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirits. One of these days in judgment, boy, the light's going to come out, right? And we're going to wish that we had been open to other people shining the light while we had a chance to change it before we stand before God, who surely will point out those things. So I'm going to suggest that the problem is not criticism, constructive feedback. Problem is not criticism. The problem is destructive criticism. Do you know that some people find fault as if there were a reward for it? I mean, there are some folks who literally just are hypercritical. That's bad. We're not talking about that spirit. But we don't want to be so afraid that we're going to be viewed that way that we don't tell somebody something they really need to understand and to learn. So destructive criticism is a problem, but not constructive criticism. We need to figure out ways to build each other up and not tear each other down. My favorite kind of counseling is premarital counseling, because they're all just so lovey-dovey and they're just so much in love and filled with idealistic distortion. It's frankly... But one of the things I do is I love to give these couples, I make them make a criticism pledge. I said, before we talk about your vows, I want you to make this vow to one another. This also is very important for couples that are coming because their marriage is in trouble. And this is good for any couple. But boy, this is particularly important to understand this principle at the beginning. Criticism pledge goes like this. I promise as your mate that I will never speak ill of you to friend, family, or stranger. I will not embarrass or belittle you in front of others. Nor will I be critical of you in your absence. I will not discuss our personal problems with anyone without your permission. This is my pledge to you. What often happens is a couple has an argument. Welcome to the human race. And instead of keeping it in-house, maybe the wife gets on the phone to mama or to some mutual friend and vents and talks behind their spouse's back about this problem. And frequently, over time, the husband and wife will work through it. But the person who was on the other end of hearing about how awful this person's spouse really was, they have a hard time getting over it. And it often changes the relationship for years. And oftentimes they will repeat what has been said. And then it gets back to the ears of the spouse. And the spouse now feels terribly wounded and betrayed because he or she, as the case may be, was talked about behind their back. And that becomes a much greater wound and a much greater problem and a withdrawal from the love bank than the initial problem by 4 or 5 times. Don't fall into that trap. I'll tell you what this means in my marriage. It means that when women are together and the subject of their husbands come up or men come up and they start kind of, as sometimes women will, talk negatively about men and their husbands, my wife's not going to join in that conversation. And it's not because she wouldn't have something she could add, truthfully. I mean, faults are self-evident. I mean, surely there's some things she could say. And a lot of these women may not realize, but they're being disloyal to their spouse. And I'm just so glad that in those circumstances that I'm confident that my name is safe. And likewise, when men are together and they're talking about women, can't live with them, can't live without them, and, you know, all these different things that sometimes men say, that my wife's name is safe. In fact, I tend to admonish men in that circumstance about saying things negatively about their spouse when they're not present. The Bible says honor the woman. Is that honoring your spouse? Can we change the subject, please? I mean, that does so much damage. Now, there may be a couple of exceptions. One in particular, if there's sin involved and you've tried to talk to your spouse and they won't listen and you decide you need to follow Matthew 18 and bring witnesses. I mean, in that case, of course, by all means, follow the biblical procedure. But most of the time, when I'm talking with couples who are in trouble, that's not what's going on. They just are upset, and instead of dealing with it with their spouse, they talk about their spouse behind their back. Please do not do that. If you want to avoid harming your marriage, sadly, sometimes irreparably. Again, you don't make this pledge to one another because your spouse doesn't have any faults or you think you don't have any faults. This has nothing to do with who's at fault. You do this and you make this pledge because of your loyalty to the relationship. If I've got a problem with my wife, I'm going to talk to her about it. Not going to talk behind her back to other people. Unless I say, can I talk to so-and-so about this problem we're having? If I get her permission, that's one thing. But I don't want something coming out where she feels like I've been less than honoring to her and vice versa. It's a matter of personal loyalty. Extremely important principle. So, how do you criticize constructively? How do you go about this in a way that's not going to be negative? Well, I suggest you do so only when you believe the other person is emotionally ready to accept it. I mean, we're all emotional beings. Starting off an argument or a constructive comment by saying, you know what your problem is? That normally doesn't end well, folks. You know, you kind of put up your dukes, the other person tends to want to put up theirs. And so you say, okay, Brother Hunter, how do I know when he or she is emotionally ready to accept a constructive criticism? This may not be very profound, but I think the answer is very simple. How do you find out when it's okay? You ask them. You just simply get their permission first. This is how it works. I get done with a wonderful meal that my dietitian wife has fixed for me. And I always can, in such a wonderful, sincere way, thank her for being such a great cook and such a good wife. Honey, wonderful meal as usual. But you know, I have something that I'd like to share with you that I think might help you with your parenting. Notice some things. I want us to be on the same page. Is now a good time for us to maybe talk about some of that. I don't know why, but my wife will at that moment look at her watch. I guess she's worried about a sermon or something. And she'll say, I hadn't really planned on that tonight. Can we do that later? I'll go, certainly, no hurry. But you see, you give the person respect, giving them a heads up, and you ask permission for when they're ready to talk. Years ago when we lived in Tampa, I would walk down the hall, go back to my study, and then she'd come back almost always about a half hour later, and she'd say, now about that parenting feedback you wanted to give me, curiosity is a wonderful thing, isn't it? So she'd come back and say, I've been thinking about it. What do you want? What do you think you need to tell me? Now it's my turn. It's all right, it can wait. She'll say, no, tell me. Listen, folks, she's begging for it. I really want to know. Okay, if you really want to know, this is what I've been thinking about. And so you bring up what your thoughts are. Don't you think in that environment that it's much likely to go well? And you deal with that as a team as you try to parent your kids rather than getting some argument or some fight that doesn't end well? It is just so amazing what a difference it does in the home when you affirm one another whenever you can. And if you've got some speck in the other person's eye you need to deal with, after you've looked in the mirror and you've really prayed about it, you make sure that you ask your spouse, is this a good time for us to talk about this? Make an appointment. Get their permission first. Let me ask you something. How many of you would like to live in a house where you've just all agreed that we're going to nourish one another, we're going to encourage one another, we're going to compliment one another in things that are right and holy and noble, and we're not going to criticize one another unless we ask the other person's permission first? How many of you would like to live in a house like that? I live in a house like that. Did live in a house like that. My kids were at home. Wonderful! To know when you come home out of this critical world that at least the home is an oasis and you're going to be affirmed and loved, and if something negative needs to be dealt with, you show each other the respect of at least saying, is it okay for us to talk about this? And if you're just absolutely beat from work, no, right now is not a good time. And then set up an appointment for a time when it is. Take a deep breath and say, okay, let's talk. Get this over with, right? But I want to hear what you have to say, because I want to live in truth. And the truth sets us free. Now, once you get permission and the person says, okay, I want to hear what you have to say. What kind of speck do you think I need to get out of my eye? Whatever you do, don't give an overdose. Again, this Hagar the Horrible strip. A common failure is to pour it on. Okay, she's given me permission to criticize her, and another thing, and another thing, and another thing, and another. You know, if you feel like you're hit by an A-bomb when you give the person permission to criticize you, you may never get permission again. I mean it. It's not a good place to be. Again, Hagar the horrible. You know what your trouble is? What? Better sit down and get comfortable. You want this alphabetically or topically indexed? You know what happens when my wife throws five things at me at once that's been bugging her that she finally decides she's going to let me have it? And another thing, and another thing, and another thing. I mean, I just feel overwhelmed when someone does that to me. First of all, I want to say, listen, I'm a human being, not an octopus. Don't throw five things at me all at once. One or two is all I can handle, preferably one at a time. And if I generally have an atmosphere of affirmation, and then occasionally it's like, I've got a problem here, something you said really hurt my feelings, can I share that with you? Yeah, I want to hear it. I can handle a criticism if it's in an atmosphere of affirmation and if it's only one at a time. Right? Again, that's the way we would want to be treated. Aren't these just applications of the golden rule? The problem is, overdosing will destroy the motivation to change. Somebody comes at me with too much at once, and you just turn the other person off, say there's no pleasing this person, and you just walk off. Parents, so frequently, you know, all these things add up while the child's at school, and then the child comes home from school and walks in the door, and how come you didn't do this, and what about that, and here's this chore, and child just sort of tunes you out and walks in, closes the door. Nothing happens. How's it working for you? One at a time. And you start off with things that are positive. Now, I suggest not only one at a time, but you limit your criticism to no more than once a week. Years ago, I used to be involved in these informal marriage seminars. They were really fun. And we would talk about this subject. And I remember one time there was a lady sitting about right there where you're sitting, and she's going, once a week, once a week. She's like, you got to be kidding me. You mean I have to limit my criticism of my husband to only once a week? And I said, ma'am, do you find that rather difficult to comprehend? She goes, yeah, I really do. I said, that's 52 criticisms a year. Isn't that enough? I mean, how many times do you want to be criticized in a year? Hopefully, over time, you can start limiting it to once a month. And then, if there's a month that goes by and you don't have anything to say, great! You're making really good progress. It's called compatibility. But you always want to know if something's going on that's not positive, that you know about it and can correct it before there's an issue. Remember, he that harpeth on a matter separates chief friends. So you want to give one criticism a week, and you don't want to, you know, harp on the same thing or give too many things all at once, or you wind up just discouraging the other person because they feel rejected and criticized rather than accepted and loved. So what this means is we have to listen carefully to ourselves. We have to be aware when we're criticizing our family members or our brethren or other people, so we will not be criticizing people too frequently and not even realize it. I mean, there's a lot of people that are very critical, but they don't see themselves in that way. So what do you do to increase awareness so you can make sure you're affirming your family members unless you ask permission to criticize, and then you do so fully knowing what you're doing? Well, again, Dr. John Lewis Lund came up with what I think is just a brilliant solution. He said, put couples on a 24-hour criticism fast. Now, we normally think as a fast as going a certain amount of time without eating. This is deciding you're going to go for 24 hours without criticizing, period. For a period of 24 hours, refrain from criticizing yourself. Sometimes that's the most difficult. You know, I found that people that are the most critical of others also are really hard on themselves. Think about your self-talk. Are you somebody who's constantly saying, how could I have done that? I have been so stupid. What an idiot I am. If you're constantly beating yourselves up, you're going to be beating other people up too. Instead of saying, well, I made a mistake. I'm so glad I'm saved my grace. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to learn from that and do better next time. Then you go on. Treat yourself that way first. Be your own best friend. Stop criticizing yourself. This next one's really difficult for me. Stop criticizing the government. My students at Florida College used to have a real issue with the cafeteria food. Stop criticizing the food. Your boss, if you don't like your boss, maybe your coworkers, your spouse, your surroundings. Come to a complete halt for 24 hours. Watch out for backseat drivers and comments on other drivers. Phone calls can be dangerous. You cannot criticize anyone for any reason unless human life is in danger. Another exception would be someone that you recognize on the fast with you, criticizing you or someone else without realizing it. Then you need to point out to them that that's a criticism and you need to start over. See, every time you mess up, you have to make a note of the time and, okay, try again, 24 hours. This is not as easy as it sounds. Back to that seminar I was telling you about. This is so much fun. Okay, how many of you are willing to go on the criticism fast? So you get all these commitments. And then just after there's a commitment to all these people in this seminar going on this criticism fast, this woman jumps up and says, "I'll have no trouble, but he'll never make it." Said, "Ma'am, you have to start over." I mean, she had just started, hadn't even gotten out of the gate, and she's criticizing her husband in the next split second. Then her husband looks over and goes, "Ha, ha, ha." I said, "Sir, you have to start over." And then she's going, "Ha, ha, ha, you have to start over again." Now, this is the true story. When I first delivered this material and gave it to the North Street congregation where I preached for over 20 years. Some of you are here tonight that were with me during those years. Good to see you. But I challenged the congregation to go on a criticism fast. And it was just so interesting because the next morning I got a call. I was an administrator at FC and I was upstairs and I got a call from one of our members about noon. And I said, "So, how's it going?" She said, "Not too good." I said, "How come?" I said, "How's the criticism fast?" She goes, "Not good." I said, "Why? What's going on?" She says, "Well, it's just been 3 hours, and I've been determined not to be critical. And people keep coming up to me asking me if I'm feeling okay." Apparently, when I'm not critical, people think I might be sick. And I thought, "Oh my, that's bad." And she says, "Oh, Brother Hunter, you need to start over." This is not as easy as it sounds, folks. I mean, it can be fun and it's insightful. But if you find yourself being critical, make a note of the time and start your fast over again until you've gone for 24 hours. Now listen, I'm allowing you the 8 hours or so that you sleep. So hopefully you won't have trouble during that time period. Unless you have some really lousy dreams, without being critical at all. Now, why should you try? It will increase your awareness of the critical nature of our society. It will help you to be aware of your own compulsion to criticize. And it will enable you to experience the power of self-mastery. And most importantly, it will help you lay a foundation of love and acceptance in your home instead of rejection. So, how many of you here tonight? Let's start at, say, 9 p.m. tonight. From 9 p.m. tonight to 9 p.m. tomorrow night, how many of you are willing to commit to this 24-hour criticism fast? Let me see your hands. Come on. Come on. All right. Respectfully, the ones who were the most resistant are often the ones who need it the most. Just saying. And I remember years ago back at North Street, the first time I threw this idea out there, I was really amazed at the people who came up to me at the door. I remember one person said, "That is the stupidest thing I have ever heard." I said, "Do you realize you're criticizing the criticism fast?" Don't you think there's something ironic about that? Maybe you need to rethink this. Instead of thinking it's stupid, maybe it really can benefit you. Because those who are the most reluctant often are the most likely to need this exercise. But it is a fun one, and it's the way I'd like to begin these kind of weekends. Because we're going to be helping each other throughout this weekend deal with statements that are sometimes critical. And as I said, the ultimate challenge is to be willing to ask for it. To ask your spouse, how can I be a better spouse to you? In fact, true story, when my daughters, Amy and Allison, were still at home, Amy was about 10. And one of the things I used to love to do is to tuck my girls in at night, say prayers with them. Really quality father-daughter time. And so I remember saying to Amy, Amy, I want to be the best dad I can possibly be. I really want to know, tell me, how do you think I can be a better dad? You'd have to know Amy to appreciate this, but she just got a big smile on her face. And without any hesitation at all, she says, I know how you can be a better dad. And I kind of swallowed hard and said, okay, how can I be a better dad? And she says, triple my allowance. Be careful what you ask for. Then I went to Allison, and I said, Allison, how can I be a better dad? She says, oh, Dad, you're just fine. Allison was about 8. And I said, okay, well, thank you. But I want you to know, if I ever need to do something to keep our relationship close and strong, I want you to feel like you can tell me. I won't be upset with you. She goes, okay. And a couple weeks later, I'm tucking her in, and she goes, Dad, remember you said you want me to tell you if there's a way you could be a better dad? And I go, yeah, of course. She goes, well, Mom and I were talking. Oh, you were you? She goes, yeah, Mom and I were talking, and we think sometimes you maybe can be a little defensive. And I said, how can you, can't be defensive about being told you're defensive, right? So I said, wow, okay, give me some examples. And she gave me some examples, and I understood where she was coming from. I said, thank you. Let's pray together, and we'll pray that the Lord will help Dad deal with it. So we prayed together about it. And I was really more conscious about that and trying to improve. And a couple weeks later, Allison says, Dad, Mom and I were talking, and we think you're doing a whole lot better. And I said, thank you. And we had a prayer together thanking God for helping Dad deal with that. So I've tried to take a weakness and turn it into a strength. And we're going to talk more about how to do that later. So, how do you give constructive criticism? Well, one thing you do is you couple criticism with compliments. I want you to notice the ratio in Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 4. God said to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know thy toil and thy patience, that you've not grown weary. And he says in verse 4, but nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. And then he gave him one criticism, a whopper, you've left your first love. But I want you to notice the Holy Spirit here. Three compliments and one criticism. Remember Mary Poppins? The bitter pill of criticism can be swallowed much easier if first sugar-coated with the medicine of sincere praise. And a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. As long as there is affirmation and you're done, this is done carefully and without flattery, that's the best way to give criticism. So how do you receive it, whether the other people are following these principles or not? Well, let me suggest the very first words out of your mouth when someone comes to you with a criticism or some sort of statement that says you need to improve in some area, first words out of your mouth needs to be, thank you for having the courage to tell me face to face how you feel about this. Thank you. Because I know it's a whole lot easier to talk about people behind their back than it is to their face. So, thank you. You know, the Bible says in everything give thanks, including when someone's trying to minister to you through criticism. You want to be thankful because he said it to your face, not behind your back. True friends do that. You want to be thankful because if it is true, I'm committed to be as Christ-like as I can. If I need to change in some way, thanks for helping me. I need to grow. So thanks for giving me an opportunity to grow and consider what you have to say. And thirdly, wow, You know, I want to say thank you, because if this is false, and oftentimes it is, it's a misunderstanding of some sort, it gives you the opportunity to correct the misunderstanding. Well, that really isn't what I meant at all. This is where I was coming from. Oh. Okay. And now you've resolved the problem in the relationship. I believe a lot of church splits could be avoided if we just follow these principles. So important. Mind our tongues, and to treat each other the way we would want to be treated. And always ask, what can I learn from the criticism? In the case of Amy, this was really a win-win. We didn't want to just give her more money, so we just gave her chores where she could earn more money. And most of the chores were my chores. I like that. So we gave her a chance to earn more money and deal with the criticism. Not all criticism is valid, of course, but usually you can learn something from all kinds of criticism and then take action if you can. For many years, my wife and I had this up on our refrigerator. Don't mind criticism. If it is not true, disregard it. If it is unfair, keep from irritations. If it is ignorant, smile. If it is justified, learn from it. Good reminder. And a very important thing for us to keep in mind. Before we have our invitation song, I'd like to see how much we've retained. And I want you to think through a couple of things. So, if you have an interpersonal problem with someone, who do you start with first? Yourself. You look in the mirror first, right? Before you get the speck out of the other person's eye. And so, when it's time to get the speck, what do you make sure you do first? Ask permission. And then after you get permission, you make sure you don't what? Don't overdose. Remember? One at a time and no more than one a week. And remember, when you're receiving criticism, the first words out of your mouth needs to be, thank you. Oftentimes that just takes the wind out of their sails. And they are so pleased that, hey, I can really talk to this person. Want to be easily entreated. The easiest, simplest way you can improve the atmosphere in the home is to decide everybody's going to be less critical. It's such a potent force. Usually positive things is what push us together and attract us initially. But it's the negatives, and whether we deal with them properly or not, that pull us apart. So if we can take these principles and apply them in our hearts, criticism, constructive criticism, can be a blessing. Doesn't always have to be a bane. And if you're willing to admit you're all wrong when you are, in God's eyes, you're all right. It ought to be that way in our homes as well. We all want to go to heaven. The directions to heaven are really pretty simple. You turn to the right and go straight. Right? That what's all about? If there's anybody here who's ready to turn to the right and ask for prayers and then live a life that is going to heaven, the straight and narrow, won't you come? As together we stand and we sing.